But I'll share a little bit with you about what's going on the mission field, and we'll kind of start with that after a word of prayer, and can give you, you might want to get out a piece of paper and a pen if you want to jot down some prayer notes. We appreciate your prayers. We need your prayers. We count on them. We never ask for money, but we always ask for prayers, because we ultimately believe that's really our need. If we have your prayers, we have all we need. So just join me again before the throne of grace for a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Well, Father, we've come to our last session, and we thank you for all that you have brought to us from the Word. And as we begin to wrap this up, I just pray that any part of the message that you intend to be covered would be brought forward. God, the Holy Spirit would continue to guide and direct us, challenge our lives, and shake up our cage, rattle our cage a little bit, so that we refuse to stay in a comfort zone, but rather we're constantly reaching out into new frontiers in the spiritual life. I pray for the needs that are represented in the hearts and the souls that are gathered here. We know that you know each one of them. We know that you care about each one of them. But above that, we have the confidence that your providence is undertaking in behalf of every person here. Your word tells us that even while we sleep, you keep giving to us. Your grace, your mercy, your love and justice, all combined together to deal with us in a perfect fashion and lead us through the struggles and difficulties and the pitfalls of this life, so that ultimately we stand in your presence blameless with great joy. It's an astounding thought. Father, we just pray that all that we do today as we wrap this up would be to the honor and the glory of your Son and our Savior. We thank you for Him, for His single-mindedness, for His totality of focus, for His unconditional sacrifice and surrender and devotion to the plan that you designed for Him. And Father, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray that we go beyond the cross to look at His life and learn the lessons, not just what He taught, not just His words, but what He lived, to realize that His was the only life that in every action, every word, everything He did was an expression of praise to you. This is what we're to emulate. This is what we seek conformity to. And so we pray that you'll bring us closer and closer to that point until that blessed day when our hope is fulfilled, the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, and He calls us into His presence. Whether it be by death, whether it be by rapture, we long for that time when we stand in the presence of our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord and our King, and we're united to Him forever. Thank you for that hope. In Christ's name, amen. Just to cover a few things, we want to obviously thank all of you for your prayers and support. You continue to play a very, very big part in everything that we do, and I know that we're pretty bad at keeping in touch and keeping track. It's, you know, I can't really plead anything other than demand. It's very difficult to live the life that we live. We're always on the move. It seems like we're on the move more and more as time goes by. We spend less and less time at home, more and more time either on the road, in the air. I don't think I have to tell you, if any of you have traveled lately, that air travel is a misery. I used to enjoy it. I couldn't wait to get on a plane. Now I get a nervous twitch every time I get near an airport. It's exhausting. I hear people in America say, oh, I had a trip across the States, their way through the jungles of Peru into Brazil to go to seminary. And he stopped over at a pastor friend's house, found a copy of the basics book, begged and pleaded until the pastor finally let him have his only copy, took it with him as he went to seminary, and then he studied it as he's going through seminary. He and his wife had one small little room they were living in with a mattress on the floor, and they had two possessions, his Bible and his basics book. And they kept them by the bed, and every night they would read a chapter in the Bible, and then they would read a chapter in the basics book, and then they would go through and they would look up all the verses. And he studied it so well. In fact, he showed me the book that he had had for 15 years. And I mean, he's got, it's all marked and pages are loose, and you know, you can tell this thing's really been for a rough ride. But he started getting opportunities to preach and to teach throughout Brazil. And so he said, I would always use something that I learned out of that basics book. And he said, by the time I got through my seminary career, not only were my professors asking me questions, but he said, I taught in over 500 churches in Brazil, always using information out of that book. And you can tell, I mean, he's written in it and dog-eared it and everything else. But we're going to be bringing them to our Virginia conference, which is in April. Only Nan can remember these things. I just know I have a whole bunch of them coming up, but I believe it is April. So be praying for that, because I want him to be able to stand up and tell his story, and we'll of course get that on tape, and it'll be on the website for those of you that check on the website for those things. Keep the conferences in your prayers. They seem to be meeting a real hunger in the States. Finding churches that are teaching the Bible in the States. I know it's difficult here, but I don't know but what it's more difficult there. It's very, very hard. And there are hungry people all across the country, and they're just begging for the Word to be taught. So this gives me an opportunity, and we're trying to jump into it. If you're not familiar with the website, it's simply basictraining.org. Look it up. You can get on the website, and you can sign up for the newsletter if you want things to come directly to you by email. You can check up on what's going on, where we're going to be. You'll probably know better than I do where I'm going. Chinese Basics is going through a new printing. We were contacted via Ned and Christina Graham. Ned is Billy and Ruth Graham's son. And he and Christina have a ministry working with the Chinese, Eastgate's ministry. And they were the ones that helped us do the first translation and printing of the basics in Chinese. Well, they were contacted by the, what do they call it, the CCC Church, something in China, which is essentially the legal church in China. So this is the one that the government is aware of and has given approval to. They were contacted by that church and asked if they could do a printing of the basics book so that they could put it in all of their seminaries and bookstores across China. There was only one problem. They wanted to sell it. So Christina contacted me. She said, I know your policy is to give it. What do you want to do? They want to start with 7,000 copies. So we thought about it and we prayed about it. I just didn't like the idea of it being put up for sale because we've never done that. So I wrote back to Christina and I said, look, what I would really like to do is I would like Basic Training to just pay for the printing, give them the book, and then ask them to distribute it freely. She said, I'll go back to them and see if they're agreeable to that. It took a long time for us to hear back, but finally she said, yeah, that's great. They're happy to do that. So it's in the process of being printed right now, and when they get those copies, they're going to be distributing them and using them in their seminaries, in their bookshops and bookstores all across China. So be praying for that printing of the basics for the Chinese people. In PNG right now, Roger Telia's son-in-law, Joel LeBret, is there now. He's teaching for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Keep him in your prayers. Jamie will be going again in March. We're very thankful for Jamie's continued interest and support there. So be praying for Jamie regarding his going. India's children's ministry, this is the 10th year, continues to grow, if you can imagine that. Thousands and thousands of kids involved every year. Nan's going to be going this year, and in addition to the children's ministry, going into a lot of the surrounding villages. This will be after we go to India for the graduation of the Bible College in April. The next week we go to China for a conference with Chinese Christians. This will be an underground activity in China. When we come out of China, Nan goes back to India for the children's program and the village ministry. I'll go back to the States to get ready for conferences that are coming up. So you can keep us in prayer in regard to those things. Nan wanted me to just remember that you are the group that first sent us for the children's ministry and who helped by cutting, printing, laminating. I'm sure those of you who did it will never forget it. Now we have an expanding network of people who help because there are tens of thousands of cutouts. And I think the first year that you did it here, you had the lion. Do some of you remember cutting around those lions? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of lions. Anyway, it's still going on, so keep praying.
What I wanted them to know is that John Francis, when he...
Would you like to just come up and...
He said when he visits in homes, he still sees those things like years ago, they're still on the walls in the homes.
Yeah, and by the way, we've seen Hindu parents who have come to Christ as a result of the materials their kids take home and hang on the wall. So you're reaching people all over the world, and we just really want you to be aware of that. She says some of the things that have your fingerprints on them are still in their homes, and those kids have reached, the kids that you reached 5 to 10 years ago, some of them are actually now going into the Bible college. So they're just continuing to funnel through. We've seen kids go from the children's ministry to the Bible college, now out into the villages. And Ken Buck, I think he's going to be here in a couple of weeks. He'll have a lot to tell you. But I think he's getting close to building his 100th church in India. So I'm sure when they get to the magic number of 100, I think right now they're in the 80s somewhere, but sometimes they'll do 5 or 10 a year. I'm sure that's going to be a big, big celebration in India. So just keep that in your mind and in your prayers. Pastor John Francis says 13 to 14 families have come to him through the children's Bible study meetings. So their church is growing. When all of the people in his church come together, this is a guy that started with like 5 people. Actually, I think he started with 4, and he had 2 would sit on one side and 2 would sit on the other side in a little room. And now it's grown, and he says if everyone shows up, they have over 500 people in his church. So in addition to that, he's got the Bible college running year by year. In addition to that, he has a tremendous outreach in the villages. So please keep John Francis in your prayers as well. And I think that's it. Is there anything else that you would like me to... Did you have any pictures you wanted to show? No? We didn't do that? Okay. You probably see them all on the website anyway. Get on the website and you'll see basically what we're doing, where we're going, and how crazy life has become for us. All right. Let's come back. Sorry?
Do you want to mention the Footsteps of Paul?
Footsteps of Paul. Some of you are going with us on the Footsteps of Paul trip. This is kind of a carryover from our trip to Israel a couple of years ago. We're going to be going in the footsteps of Paul. I myself wonder, this is coming up in September, as I said in our class last hour, we're in a countdown to when Israel's going to hit Iran. I mean, it's got to happen. It's just going to, you know, it's going to come. If that happens before we go, we probably won't be going. But in September, we are taking a tour in the footsteps of Paul. I know some of you are going. We still have openings if any of you hadn't thought about it and maybe think you might want to go. They gave us a price that's $2,000 per person cheaper than anything else we found. And this is like top notch. Those that went with us to Israel will tell you where we stayed and how we ate and how they took care of us. So it's pretty good when you're being led by an Israeli paratrooper and a Israeli Air Force intelligence officer. They know exactly where you can go and where you can't go and what you need. And so they took tremendous care of us. I'm really looking forward to visiting with Mahdi and Ezra again, because I think our group had an impact on them last time we were there. I think they made that pretty clear to us. And they just kept saying, there's something different about you guys. And we said, yeah, we know. We get told that all the time. Not always in a good sense. But they did seem to enjoy our company. All right. Let me give you just a couple of things to think about, and then I'm going to finish this up with the praise of thanksgiving and giving. If you want to turn to Hebrews 13, we'll be starting there, but I haven't had time to touch on one aspect of praise that I think is really important. So I just want to lightly touch on it. I'm not going to turn to the passages. Most of these passages are familiar to you anyway. But we haven't touched on the praise of obedience. This is something that isn't talked much about in our churches today. It's kind of like repentance. We talk about repentance for the unbeliever. But it's very interesting that in the New Testament, repentance is mostly used for believers. Unbelievers need to believe. Believers need to repent. John takes us through the entire Gospel of John, never uses the word repent. But he uses the word faith or believe 100 times. Then when you get in the book of Revelation and you're looking at the seven churches and he's talking to believers, he uses the word repent. So we know he knew the word. It wasn't that he wasn't familiar with the term. He knew the word. He just chose to use it in its right sense. And that is for believers. Repentance is that change of attitude that results in a change of life. Anytime you begin to drift, as the author of Hebrews says, we need to pay much more attention, much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. And all of us tend to get caught in the currents of life and in the winds of change, and we start drifting. You know, the thing about drifting is you don't know that you're doing it. You're not aware of it. And so you just start drifting. I remember when my father taught me to plow a field. And the tendency in plowing a field, you want to sit on the tractor and watch and see the job you're doing. You know, you want to look at the plow and see how the furrow is going. But the trouble is, when you do that, you're drifting all over the field. The only way you can plow a straight furrow is you've got to pick something on the other side of the field, whether it's a tree or a fence post or a rock or something, and you aim at that and you forget what's going on behind you. And that's a good lesson for the Christian life. Sometimes we admire our work so much that we start drifting and don't even realize it. Whatever is going on behind you, as Paul said, forget the things that are behind. Keep your eyes focused on that fixed object of the person of Jesus Christ, and then you're going to run a straight course and a straight path. So we have to be careful lest we drift. And when we drift, we have to be willing to acknowledge it. And repentance is not always a big thing. I mean, sometimes it is a big thing. If you've drifted far, it can be traumatic. It can be life-shaking. But a lot of times it's nothing more than saying, you know, I haven't been very focused today. And then taking it up with the Father and saying, Father, I've drifted today. My mind has been on things that are not really significant, things that aren't really important. Or I've been worried about little details that I can't even do anything about, like losing my Bible. You know? It happens. What do? Ask yourself a quick question. Can I change the situation? No. What's the next best thing? Forget it and move on. We need to learn to do that with life because we spend a lot of time fretting and anguished over things that we can't really do anything about. So we've got to use that that confession, that self-correction, self-examination that keeps bringing us back on target. But once the repentance has taken place, and this is one thing that I think for many of us in our years of growth and study, we learned the confession part. We got that down. Okay, I'm out of fellowship. I know I'm off track. I need to confess and get back in line and back in fellowship with the Lord. But we forgot the next step. And the next step is commitment to obedience. Because without that, I'm going to fall off the horse on the other side. Martin Luther said, the problem with most people in their Christian lives is they're like the drunk having fallen off his horse on one side. He only corrects to find out he's falling off on the other side. And too often that's the case with us. So the praise of obedience, an obedient life is a life that praises God. And I just want to touch on a couple of passages you can jot down. I'm not going to turn to them. You'll remember in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, and I started with this at the beginning of yesterday, mistakenly. We weren't really on that topic, and I kind of reeled into it. But it was the passage where Saul is being rebuked by Samuel. And he asks him the question. He brings it to the issue. when he was supposed to go and to slaughter everyone, get rid of everyone. And he said, well, I saved the king. And the people did take some of the spoil. And you know, it was just a few things. And Samuel says, isn't your disobedience just the same as witchcraft? As a matter of fact, it's even worse. Because the Lord has pleasure in obedience. And you have disobeyed the Lord, and therefore the Lord has rejected you from being king. Such a small thing in Saul's mind was something that was very great to God. And God saw his act of disobedience the same as had he been involved in divination, the same as if he had gotten involved in witchcraft. And it's very easy for those of us who are believers to look, especially those of us that are traveling around the world and seeing the idolatry in India and seeing the spirit and ancestor worship in places like PNG and other places. And it's very easy for us to talk about their idolatry, and yet we've got our own at home. I'm convinced the Western world is guilty of an idolatry, and it's an idolatry called the economy. In America, it's all you hear about. All other news is subordinated to the economy. Because if the economic indicators are down, everybody's gloomy, everybody's panicked, everybody's feeling bad. Oh, the stock market's up 10 points today. Hey, it's a really good day. I wish the stock market had crashed, frankly. Because then maybe they'd shut up about it. I get sick of hearing about it. Every day it's the big news. Oh, it's up another 10 points. Things are great. Wonderful. This is good. But we tend to think about the economy to the exclusion of things that are important in life. Things that matter in the spiritual realm. And that's witchcraft and divination and evil in the sight of God. So Samuel rebukes Saul for his disobedience. That gives us a foundation to realize how much obedience is pleasing to God. And as an example for that, you can look sometime in Genesis 22, 1 through 5. You remember the story of Abraham. God calls him to offer Isaac his son. He rises early in the morning. He cuts the wood. He prepares everything. He takes his two helpers along with Isaac. They go to the place that God commanded him. All the way through, you see a man who is totally focused on obedience to God. And I'm sure it was not without some heartache and heart wringing, even though he knew. Because as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, we find that Abraham, when he was called by faith, offered up Isaac his son, trusting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which he received him in a type. Perfect obedience. Something that was honoring to Jesus Christ, the only truly obedient man that's ever walked the face of this earth. Something that brought glory to the Heavenly Father from a child who did the will of his Father. How many times do we read in the life of Jesus as he met with people in their homes and on the hillsides, and people would burst out with a moment of fervor and excitement as the lady who said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And Jesus said, no, blessed are those who know and do the will of God. Again and again he said this. Now, on one occasion, he's meeting with his disciples. Someone comes and says, your mother and brothers are at your door. And he said, who are my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? They're these who do the will of God. So there's a great praise and a great honor that is given to God when a believer does the will of God. But how in the world can you do what you don't even know? If the will of God is the most important thing in my life, then the Word of God suddenly becomes my focal point. Because I'll never know the will of God if I'm not constantly saturating my soul with the Word of God. And folks, I don't think it's always the matter that what you read is the thing that gives you the answer. I think it's the fact that you are living and breathing in the Word of God. You take it in through your study, through your hearing, through whatever means available to you. And you have more means available to you than anybody in history. No one in history has ever had so many resources for the Scriptures as you and I do today. But as we take it in, then we breathe it out in life. And we're inhaling and exhaling. We are living by faith. We're moving from faith to faith in life. And then the Spirit of God has those resources that we've been feeding on for days and weeks and months and years to take and to begin to put into proper place so that we can have the guidance that we need. There are times that God's guidance takes different forms. There are times when His guidance is silence. There are times when I've prayed and prayed and prayed and God hasn't given me an answer. It took me a long time to learn this lesson. Any parent who raises a child, who instructs that child, who gives them the benefit of all of their own personal years of life and experience, as well as the Word and everything else that you can bring to bear in the life of that child, there has to come a time when they look at that child as an adult, now facing their own problems and their own difficulties, and the child comes to you and says, "Mom, Dad, what do I do now?" And there comes a time when a wise parent says, "You've had the proper training. You've had the right information. Now let's see what decision you make." And I believe God often stands silent as we cry out for guidance because we want to remain little children all our lives. We want God to take us by the back of the neck and say, "Turn this way. Now let's go right. No, get back over here." And we want that kind of guidance. And now God's saying, "Hey, you're grown up. You're mature. Don't ask me questions. Make your decision based on what you've been given. And guess what? You will reap what you sow. So make your decisions wisely." So I've come to a point when I'm praying and decisions have to be made and I say, "Lord, give me the guidance." And if I feel no pulling one way or the other, I look at it, evaluate it, and I make my decision to move on. Never look back. Because sometimes there's just no time. Decisions have to be made. I mean, if you're at an intersection, you can't sit there the rest of your life, can you? Obedience to Abraham was worship. Do you remember what he said to his servants? "The lad and I will go yonder and we'll do what? We're going to worship." It's the first occurrence of the word worship in Scripture. It was an act of obedience. Your act of obedience is an act of worship. Your act of obedience in your giving, in your serving, in your helping, in your supporting of one another, it's an act of praise to God. Had I been here on the earth, had you been here on the earth when Jesus was here, wouldn't you like to have been like John, who could be a close friend to Him, a disciple Jesus loved, a comfort to Him? How can you do it now? Be that to a brother or sister. Wouldn't you like to be the one who came and wept at His feet and wiped His feet with her hair? You can do it now. Do it by weeping with those who weep. Go find someone with a broken heart and actually let your heart be broken with them. Tonight I leave at midnight. I'm flying over to Canberra. Some of you know the Burkettas over there. Tanya Burketta lost her husband on the day I came in, or the day before I came into Australia. We just happened to check our emails and saw that she had written. I immediately got on the phone, gave her a call. I hadn't been in Australia more than probably an hour. "How you doing, Tanya? I just heard. I'm so sorry." Her husband's on a jet ski with her cousin. I don't even know all the details. Got hit by a speedboat. He managed to turn the jet ski just enough so that he caught the full force of it, saving the boy on the back who since then has come to Christ. His name's Hayden. Pray for him. Would it be worth dying today if you knew that as a result of your death someone would come to Christ? Would be for me. But what a heartache for a young mother. How do you look into the face of your little 6-year-old boy? I don't think they told him everything from the beginning, but there comes a point where you got to say, "Son, I'm sorry, your daddy's gone. Your daddy's in heaven." Two little younger kids who aren't even old enough to know or be aware probably of what's going on, but they're going to miss that presence. How can we go and sit in the presence of somebody who is carrying such a heavy load and a shattered heart and not be moved by what they're going through? I believe that I can weep at the feet of Jesus Christ. I believe that I can wipe His feet with my hair. All I have to do is appreciate enough what He's done for me to go and have a little bit of compassion and sympathy for somebody else who's going through that. It's going to be a difficult time, but I hope it'll be a comforting time for them. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of worship. It would have been great to have been someone who gave him something to eat along the way or prepared a place for him to sleep as he traveled through their town. Folks, you can do it, and you are doing it. Keep doing it. Keep being obedient. It's an act of worship to God. Just look quickly at the end of that story in Hebrews 11, and then we're going to move to Hebrews 13, but I just love how this plays out. Let's just skip through Hebrews 11. Look at verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I actually like the word substance. It gives substance, tangibility to things hoped for. The evidence or the conviction of things not seen. That's why I believe that praise that is offered to God before the deliverance comes, before the solution is found, before everything turns out all right. I'm not saying that we shouldn't praise after the fact. I'm not saying that it's not good to thank God when He hears our prayers. But I have to believe, based on this verse, that the believer who can stand and praise God when they can't see the solution, when they see no end to the pain, when they don't see the light at the end of the tunnel and they're able to say, Father, I thank You. You know what You're doing. I'm not here by accident. I'm not lost out here in no man's land. You've placed me here. You've planned that I be here. There's a purpose in this. I thank You and praise You. I don't know what You're doing, but whatever it is, please do it well through my life because I want You to receive the praise and the glory. I have to believe that that is real faith. When we can stand like Jehaziel and it looks like there is no way that we're going to win this victory and say, God is going to give us the victory because the battle is not ours, the battle is the Lord's. That's real faith. And that's real praise. And I know many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Skip down to verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Ultimately, all praise results in God's pleasure. To please God is the ultimate goal of your life. What is it the Westminster Confession says? The whole duty of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what praise is all about. Praise is not just about mouthing words and saying platitudes. Praise is about actually enjoying who God is, knowing what God does, seeing all the examples that we have through Scripture of the times that He delivers and delivers and delivers, and knowing that as He's done before, He's going to do again. Want to see a great statement of praise? This is a little rabbit trail. I love rabbit trails. I'm a real rabbit hunter. Let's go to 2 Corinthians for a second. Hold your place. I'm coming back to Hebrews 11. Here's a real statement of praise for you. Second Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Have you ever been there? You know, I remember as a young Bible college student and a young pastor reading Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 11. Dangers in the country, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, dangers here, dangers there. I remember reading that and thinking, what would it be like to know what that really meant? Well, I think I know to a better degree now than I ever did then. Because you experience it and you see it firsthand. Certainly not to the degree Paul did, but a little bit. And you see what he's saying here, that he is in this situation where he despairs even of life. Indeed, he said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. In other words, we were convinced that we were cooked. We were convinced that we were done. Why? In order that, circle those three words. In order, that brings in the providence of God. In order, that says there's a purpose in what we're going through. When Paul says, we came to a point where we were convinced we were not even going to live, and then he says, in order that, he's saying God brought us to that point. We didn't get there accidentally. It was in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What if everything you're going through now, if you're going through a tough time right now, what if it was only designed to bring you to a point where you would stop trusting in something else and start trusting completely in God? Would it be worth it? I think it would. Is it possible that maybe one of the reasons you're not to the end of the tunnel is because you haven't let go of other things and trusted completely in God? Look at verse 10. Here's his statement of praise. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, He will yet deliver us. That's pretty neat, isn't it? Hey, He delivered us in the past. I believe He's going to deliver me now. And not only that, I'm convinced He's going to deliver me in the future. Did you know that when Jesus came to be your deliverer, He didn't just come to deliver you from the lake of fire? He came to deliver you from everything. Sickness? Yes. Broken heart? Yes. Financial ruin? Yes. Personal failure? Absolutely. Whatever it is you face, whatever may come in the days and years ahead until His coming, whatever you face, what is it? You could probably throw out 100 different things you might be facing this morning and ask the question, did He even come to deliver me from this? The answer is yes, because that's all He does. He never not delivers. He never fails to deliver. Delivering is what He's all about. So Paul says, I can look back in my life and I can see God delivered me. I see the situation I'm in right now. I'm convinced that He's going to deliver me now. And you know what? I have no idea what's coming tomorrow, next week, or next month. But I know one thing, whatever it is, it's not as big as He is. And He is going to deliver me at that time. If you and I can ever latch on to that attitude, we're going to become invincible. And guess what? That's what we already are. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Neither life nor death, nor things present nor things past, nor things above or things below, height or depth or any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Not even your own failures, sometimes the toughest thing we have to face. So coming back to Hebrews chapter 11, we see the reality of Paul's statement of praise. In verse 6, when we read, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. You first have to want to come to Him. And if you have a desire to want to come to Him, and by the way, it's something that has to be repeated every day, every moment, sometimes moment by moment. Coming back to Him, coming back to Him, coming back to Him, considering Him, bearing down with the mind, focusing on Him. I got to get back on target, back on target. Cody's told me a little. He doesn't talk much when he comes home. Hasn't come home very much. What have we seen him once in a year? A couple of times in 2 years. He comes home and I say, hey Cody, how's it going? Yeah, not bad. He picked up a lot over here in Australia. One of the things he picked up is he doesn't say much. He never brags about what they've done. He never acts like a big shot. Very low key, very quiet. And it's like I have to get a crowbar to get information out of him. So what kind of training have you done? Oh, a bit of this and that. Well, where have you been? Well, here and there. So how'd you like it? Yeah, pretty good. And you know, if I push enough, he'll start telling me a little about what they're doing. Things he picked up is he doesn't say much. He never brags about what they've done. He never acts like a big shot. very low-key, very quiet. And it's like I have to get a crowbar to get information out of him. So what kind of training have you done? Oh, a bit of this and that. Well, where have you been? Well, here and there. So how'd you like it? Yeah, pretty good. And, you know, if I push enough, he'll start telling me a little about what they're doing and how they're training, and it's pretty intense. It's pretty intense training, but you know what? It's very interesting when he says something like, you know what? It's just always a matter of staying on task. Just stay on task. Got a job to do. You know the part that you play in the on the team. You know what's expected of you. You focus on getting the job done. Now, he hasn't been into combat yet. He's been pretty close. Playing war games up on the DMZ and between North and South Korea. But I'm sure in time he'll see the conflict. And we pray for that time because obviously as parents we go through real agony with that. But the Lord will deliver. And that's what I keep reminding him. Cody, you're learning to stay on focus. You're learning that front sight focus. You're learning to stay on task and keep your focus on the mission. Don't ever forget your ultimate mission is Jesus Christ. He got a new gunnery sergeant recently. Gunnery sergeant walked in, sat down, sat the guys down, said, "All right, fellas, I got something I need to tell you. Once you know it up front, once you know I got no apologies for it, I'm a Christian first, I'm a husband second, I'm a Marine third. That's the way I am, that's the way you're going to have to take me." All right. A real man. His present gunnery sergeant just got the Navy Cross. Second highest award that our country gives. Dragging guys out in withering machine gun fire, exposing himself again and again and again. You know, those kind of guys, they never talk about it. They don't need to say anything. Their actions speak volumes. What if we looked at our Christian life that way? Could my obedience to God speak for itself? Could my actions say enough that I don't need to say much? Could I actually live such a Christian life that, like John Francis says in India, we don't go witnessing to the unbelievers, we let them see how we live and they come to us? Those that come to God must believe that God is. And then he picks up on Abraham there in verse 17 when he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It is he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants will be called.'" In other words, the hope of the world was on Isaac's shoulders. The hope of the world rested in Isaac's survival. And now God is making what seems to be a senseless demand. Take him and kill him. Sometimes we have to praise God even when his leading is so strange and bizarre it makes no sense. But if we know it's his leading, we have to praise him regardless. But he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead, from which he received him as a type. There's the fulfillment of his praise. And one of the things that I hope has come through to you as we've gone through, and I didn't have time to deal with the praise of rest. You can look at the life of Ruth. You can look at the life of Rahab. You can look at the life of Esther. Just take Esther's statement. "I'll do what I need to do, and if I perish, I perish. I'll do what God put me here to do." She tried to avoid it in a sense, and Mordecai finally brought her back by saying, "Who knows, but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Let me ask you as a believer, do you know that you have been brought into the world, that you are in the place that you're in for such a time as this? If the time is challenging, how great is God's provision in putting you on the stage of this world in this hour? Are you up to it? Not in yourself, but in the resources of the grace of God, you're more than adequate. You're more than capable. But you have to trust, you have to believe, you have to be convinced and convicted. And then you have to go forward facing the enemy and meeting the challenges, not with an attitude of gloom and doom, but with a smile on your lips and a song in your heart and rejoicing. Because that's real victory. Well, Abraham is about the greatest example of obedience that we have in the Bible, but if you just flip over to Hebrews 13, I'm going to wrap it up where I started it with the praise of thanksgiving. The praise of thanksgiving. Let me give you something that came to me. Praise is the most natural expression in every area of life of a faith that truly believes that God is who He says He is and that He'll do what He says He'll do. Let me repeat that for you. Praise is the most natural expression in every area of life of a faith that truly believes that God is who He says He is and that He will do what He says He'll do. You could start in Genesis and run through Revelation and look at every great believer, look at every great victory. You will find the element of praise moving through their lives, coming through their lips, being demonstrated by their obedience, being shown in their repentance. Read the repentant Psalms of David. Is that not glorifying and honoring to God? Think of the rest with which people faced great challenges and great battles with peace in their heart, resting in the plan of God. Is that not something that honors and glorifies God when people all around you are falling apart and you're at peace and you're at rest because you know who's in control? The songs that they sang as they went into battle, the songs that they sang after deliverance, whatever avenue, whatever angle of those eight areas or even others you may find of praise to God, all of them just breathe with the acknowledgement that God is who He has revealed Himself to be and God does what He said He will do. So He brings it down to us when He says in verse 15 of Hebrews 13, through Him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. Every church needs to be reminded of this. When God places leadership over you, He didn't ask you if you like it. He said, this is what I've given you. When a woman marries a difficult man, that difficult man may be the gift of God to her. It may be exactly what she needs to break her pride. I keep telling Nan this. She just doesn't seem to get it. Actually, I think she gets it quite well. I've never known what it's like to live with a difficult woman. I pity guys that have to. I don't know that I could do it. I thank God for the wife He gave me. But obey your leaders. Submit to them. They keep watch for your souls. You have no idea what a difficult task that is, folks. You have no idea what a weight it is on the soul of a pastor. As those who will give an account, and that's the warning to those of us who are in that position, we better make sure we do the job right. We better be very diligent. We better be giving it 120%. Because we'll stand before Jesus Christ. Look at this. Let them do it with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. There are texts in the Scripture that convince me that when pastors stand before Christ, they're going to stand with their congregations. God is going to evaluate that pastor and that congregation together. And as He indicates here, to have to stand before the Lord and give an account with grief, with tears, that's not profitable for the congregation. On the other hand, because every relationship is reciprocal, there's always responsibility going both ways. If, as the Lord evaluates that congregation and finds the pastor lacking, that's not going to be profitable for him. Such an awesome dynamic relationship between a pastor and a congregation. It's one where there has to be a conscious attentiveness, a complete daily moment-by-moment commitment on the part of both parties to make it work. To lift, to encourage, to strengthen, to shore up the weaknesses on the one hand and on the other. Hey, it's like a marriage. And in a marriage, two weak, broken people are brought together to make one solid individual. When God created man in His image, He created him male and female. And He brought them together and the two became one flesh. And that's when you have a full human being. Because that's the way God designed it. Some people like Morris waited a long time. Was it worth it? It's always worth it. It's always worth it. No matter how long the path, the end God intends is blessing. Always blessing. So what do I see here as I wrap this up? Let me give you four suggestions. Number one, praise ought to be a perpetual daily offering on your part. He tells us that we should be continually offering up sacrifices of praise. The Old Testament saints were occupied with offerings daily, every day. Why? Because God should be kept in mind every day. He should be forefront in our mind every day. You and I should be focusing on what sacrifice can I offer Him today? We can all start with praise and prayer because we don't have to have anything to do that. The praise of our lips is a perpetual offering. Secondly, the first order of praise is thanksgiving. You ever just wake up in the morning and say, "Thanks, Father. Thank you. Thanks for a night of rest. Thanks for a new day. Thanks that your mercies are renewed. Thanks for giving me another opportunity to serve you. Now help me go through this day and please you." The first order of praise is thanksgiving. Third, beyond thanksgiving is giving. I was going to spend a little more time on giving, but we're out of time. You want to do some extra research on it? Look through 2 Corinthians 8 verses 1 to 5. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. I had 10 points I was going to give you on it, but time's short. Look through it and see what you find for yourself. We can give thanks with our lips, but then we need to give. What kind of giving? You say, "I have nothing to give." Here he talks about doing good and sharing. Maybe all you have is time. Maybe all you have is prayer. Maybe all you have are a few words of encouragement. Maybe all you have is to keep someone company when they're going through a difficulty. Give it. Give what you have. God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have. Give what you have. And give to those around you. Fourth, the number one arena. Try to get this one down. The number one arena in which such praise, thanksgiving, giving, and doing good should take place is in the local church. Folks, don't be unthankful for what you have here. If you met in some of the places we have to meet with believers under some of the fears that they have to meet under, with some of the tattered Bibles that they have because they don't even have a full Bible, with pastors who are leading them. John Francis is starting a new program. Add this to your prayer list. This is a vital program. He is bringing pastors from villages to train them so they can lead their people. These are men who are gifted as pastors. Try to imagine this. They can't read or write. They're the only pastor in their village. They lead lives that are devoted, dedicated, faithful. They serve. They do everything they can, but they couldn't anymore even pick up their Bible and read it because they've never had the gift of being taught to read and write. John Francis is now going to start an entire program just to help these men so that they can learn the Word and they can begin teaching the Word. Who but God could take a man that can't even read and write and put him in a position where he's got to teach people the Word of God? Someone says, well, I didn't get enough of the Word. Think of a pastor who doesn't even have a Bible. Try to put yourself in the place of some of these people and realize you've got a beautiful building here. You know, we tried to get this before we left Australia. We couldn't get it. It wasn't God's timing. We came down, we looked at it, we prayed over it, we tried to do everything we could. Couldn't get this building. We're told that it was going to be torn down within a year. That was 6-7 years ago. God gave it to you. Didn't give it to me. That wasn't His plan. Be thankful for what you have. Be thankful even for what you lack. Because what you lack is your opportunity to praise God. Not just to say, thanks God that we lack this, but thanks God there's a lack that I can help fill. Because when within a local church this attitude of thanksgiving and praise takes hold of lives and people start seeing all of the manifold ways that they can express gratitude to God for all that He has done for us, then something dynamic will happen. And I don't think it's happened here yet. This is a phenomenal group, but folks, I want to tell you, there is another step waiting. And it's a step where there is such an undertaking and a bonding and an interaction that starts taking place that people are filling the needs and meeting the needs of others so that finally, for once, a body begins to function, not just a person. I'd be excited to see that happen. We pray for you. It'll be one of the greatest praises on my lips when we see it happen. Keep praising God continually, because in Scripture, every time people fail to praise, they lose the blessing. When they fail to praise, they lose the deliverance. Every time in the Bible, when they praise in advance, they see the deliverance. They get the victory. They receive the blessing. They reap the reward. And I don't know about you, but I'm greedy. I want all the blessing I can get, and I want all the reward I can get, and so I'm going to spend 2010 praising my mind out to God. Praising my heart out to God. Because I want 2010 to be the best year of my entire spiritual life. And if I make it to 2011, I'll start on 2011. Right now I'm working on 2010. We'll see how it goes. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for these people enduring all these long hours of classes. I do pray that the Spirit has taken something and spoken to them in such a way that they're challenged, encouraged, uplifted, edified, exhorted, whatever the need may be. Father, as we go our separate ways, we know that we're always under Your watch care. We thank You for that. I just pray that You'll give us the privilege and opportunity of coming back together again somewhere along the line in the future. You know the heart that we have for this group, for these people, the love that we have for Australia, the desire to see the truth go out across this land and change and transform this culture. Even as we pray and desire the same for America and so many other countries that have had the truth and turned away from it. And Father, it's not going to happen without hands and feet, without hearts and shoulders being put to the load and to the burden and lifting. So help each one of us to play the part that You have called us to play. Please go before us as we go to Canberra, to that brokenhearted family. I pray that Your Spirit is just ministering to them in such a way that when we get there, we can just celebrate what You're doing in their lives. I thank you so much for Tanya and her faith. With a broken heart one day after her husband died, she just with tears pouring down her face on the phone, I could hear, she said, I just don't want to fail this test. I want to give God the glory. I want Him to receive the honor for whatever His plan and purpose may be. So Father, I do pray that You'll answer that prayer. Help us be a part of that as we lift and encourage and strengthen. Be with each and every one here as they go their way. Guide and direct them in the fullness of Your love, perfection of Your plan. To this end we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.